All right, be turning in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, please, in your Old Testaments. Zechariah chapter 12. After Jesus had drawn his last breath as he died on the cross, the Roman soldiers, of course, came close to his body just to make sure that he was dead. They had broken the legs of the other two guys that were crucified next to him. And when they came to Jesus, they noticed that he wasn't breathing anymore. But you remember that there was a soldier that took a spear, thrust it up into the side of his body, and blood and water started pouring out. There was one of the apostles that was there to witness all those things. There were a bunch of apostles that just ran away, but the apostle John was standing right there at the foot of the cross, even having a conversation with Jesus before he died. And John tells us in John chapter 19, I was a witness to all of that stuff that happened to Jesus. And then he quotes the scripture. He quotes a scripture that says this, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And this morning what we're going to do is we're going to go back to the Old Testament and we're going to appreciate where that scripture comes from the book of Zechariah, and talk about the pierced one. And talk about how that relates to us as we approach Jesus this morning and partake with him as we remember him in the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at how Jesus went through pain and death himself and experienced what we experience in our time here on earth to take us out of what we experience here. So Zechariah chapter 12, let's begin reading this chapter together about how the Lord will strike and be struck himself. And all we're going to do is we're going to just park ourselves in the first verse for a second and look at God's resume as a maker of extraordinary things. Zechariah 12, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. So verse 1, God is setting the stage for this new phase of the prophecy through his guy Zechariah, and he is telling us about who he is. He's reintroducing himself. He's saying, here's who I am. So he's going to make the case that he's going to protect his people. He can, verse 2, we haven't read this yet, but verse 2, he's going to make Jerusalem into a cup of staggering for all the enemies. Verse 3, he's going to make Jerusalem into a heavy stone that can't be lifted up. Verse 6, he's going to make Judah into a blazing pot that just consumes all the enemies. So how can we have confidence that he's going to make all these things? Well, verse 1, look at what he has already made and already created. Notice how verse 1 says, he has a track record of stretching out the heavens. You know, it's interesting, when you talk to scientists, or you read books written by scientists, they'll say, you know, the earth, or the universe, rather, has got to be billions and billions of years old. Because when you measure the distance between that star and that star, we get that number. But the Earth doesn't have to be that old, or the universe, rather, because if you've got a God who took the stars and stretched them out when he created everything, then things don't have to be as old as people say. So look, he stretched out the heavens, but look at what else he did in verse 1. He founded the earth. This planet that we live on is so incredibly complex and intricate. There's so many systems and life forms, and us as the kind of the heads of creation that God's made. It's a wonderful planet, and we are blessed to be here. God made all of it. And something else he mentions in verse 1, he didn't just create our bodies, he also forms the spirit of man within him. The seen and the unseen all comes back to the hand of God. He's got a great track record for then saying, and I can now make protection for you, my people. And it doesn't matter who's going to come against you, I'm going to be able to take care of that because of what I've already accomplished when I made everything and everybody. So he's a God who does whatever it is he wants to do. That's what we get out of verse 1. So now, let's now look at what he's saying about how he's going to save his people. Verses 2 through 9, pick up your text and follow along with me. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. And on that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the people with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first. And the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So in verses 2 and 3, God's people are in trouble. They are under siege. There are all these different countries, nations that are coming against them. They've got nowhere to run, nowhere to go, and they can't fight them off. So what are we going to do? But notice how God says, you don't have to do anything. I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to make it so your enemies get drunk. They're staggering around like they've drunken something that just makes them completely out of their minds. And I'm going to make you guys like a stone that can't be lifted. And the picture there is not like they're going to get a hernia or they're going to throw out their back if they try to lift you. But the Hebrew word there has to do with like jagged edges. If you pick up a really sharp rock and it cuts into your fingers, you back away and you say, I can't touch that. He says, that's what you're going to be like to your enemies, to the people coming against you. And not only is that going to happen, notice verse 4, these nations, they're going to try to send their cavalry. They're going to try to send in the horses and the chariots. And God says, you know, I've got a track record of taking care of that too. Do you remember Exodus 14? You remember at the Red Sea? How Pharaoh changes his mind for the umpteenth time, and he sends his guys out to capture Israel, and God basically throws off the chariots, and he clogs up the wheels so that they can't drive and they can't attack like they want to. So he's saying here, I'm going to do that again. I'm going to do that against the people who are trying to get you. They are going to be confounded. They are going to be crazy because they can't get you. Now, I think verse 4, notice the way verse 4 reads. I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. And then the end of verse 4, the peoples with blindness. I think because this is a passage with spiritual applications, I think this is a picture of what sin does to a person when it gets inside of their hearts and it takes over them. Verse 4 lets us know that sin does not just make us guilty of wrongdoing. It also makes us crazy. It makes it so that we cannot see the world, we cannot see other people, and we cannot see our God in an accurate way, the way that we're supposed to. You know, this is demonstrated by, have you ever talked to somebody who is consumed with pride? or they're consumed with jealousy, or they're consumed with something evil that gets inside their head and changes them. And they're talking about other people that you know, and you're thinking, that's not my picture of that person. That's not the way that the world is. You're crazy, because sin is inside of you, clouding you, striking you with madness. We've got to be careful that that is not us. That we are not those angry, bitter, clouded people that can't see the world and relationships properly. That's the kind of picture that we have here. God says, that's the enemies of God. But verse 5, what are the people of God going to see? In verse 5, the people on God's side are going to look at God. They're going to see, oh, He is the one that can give strength where no strength can be had. And they're going to learn valuable lessons from that. But notice, when is this battle going to happen? Verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, there's this constant repetition of this phrase, on that day. What day are we talking about? Well, if you read the prophets, whenever the prophets talk about the day or the day of the Lord, that's usually talking about the day that the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, comes. It's talking about Jesus. And this is talking about Jesus. This is talking about our day. This is talking about the time we are living in. This is talking about us. We are in this day. This is a passage that we should view through a spiritual lens. There's not historically a time that we can look back on in the Old Testament and say, oh, this is when all the nations of the world besieged Jerusalem. That never happens in a historical way. So this is meant to be looked at in a spiritual kind of way. God is making chaos for all His enemies. We are being saved from the devil and the devil's forces. Through Jesus, we are conquerors. So how is God going to resolve this? Notice the last part of this passage. Notice how He says here, I love this, verse 7, He's going to give salvation to the tents of Judah first. Notice that? And that the glory of David, glory that happens in Jerusalem, may not surpass that of Judah. If your country's being invaded, which one is safer to live in? A tent out in the hills or a house inside of the city? You're going to want to live in the city because you've got big walls, you've got fortifications. If you're out in a tent, you are kind of unprotected out there in the wild. So God says, guess who I'm going to save first? My primary concern when I'm saving my people is to help the weakest, to help the most helpless people out there, and then to come to the city. But even when He gets to the city, notice the first people on the list of who He's going to help in verse 8. The feeblest among them in verse 8 shall be like David. House of David should be like God. So you see how God works. He's going to pay most attention to. This fits with what we talked about this morning when we looked at Jesus. He goes after the harassed and helpless sheep. He becomes their shepherd. He doesn't go to the high and mighty Pharisees. This is how He works with us in our lives. So if we're feeling like the feeblest among God's people, He's got His special eye on us. And this is how we are supposed to operate with each other. Let me ask you like a really concrete, practical question. Who do you spend the most time with? When you reach out, if you are reaching out, and hopefully you are, to other Christians, who are you reaching out to the most? Is it to your best buddies? Is it to the spiritually strong you know of in the group? Or is it to the people that you know need a little bit extra help finding their place amongst the people of God in our congregation, in His work? Who are we trying to invest in? Who are we trying to assist? Who are we trying to pour ourselves out with? This is how our God works. And this is how we should work too. All right? So let's keep reading here. Verses 10 through 14. Look at this with me. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, here's our verse, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself. Family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. All right, so we get done with this, you're probably thinking, what in the world is this talking about? We often have that reaction with Zechariah, I think, but just hang on, we'll get through this. All right, so look at the beginning part of this. In verse 10, we see God pouring out His Spirit. And whenever that happens, that's usually code for, I'm going to douse you with blessings of forgiveness and mercy and help. We see that throughout the prophets, and saving them completely. That's what God is planning to do. But notice how that those blessings of being poured out, they're going to happen in conjunction with mourning for a person. Got to mourn for a person. And notice what's happening to this person. He's going to be pierced. And this is not talking about like an ear piercing or something like that. This is the same word that's being used for, you know, when somebody takes a sword or a spear and runs you through in the Old Testament, that's this word pierced. So this is saying somebody's going to die, and we're going to see this person die. But here's the astonishing thing. God is describing Himself as the one who is pierced. Did you notice the pronoun me in that verse? When they're going to look on me, the one they have pierced, God is describing Himself as the dead person. This is shocking. In fact, this was so shocking that we actually have copies of the book of Zechariah where we can see scribes getting to this spot and actually changing the wording because they're saying to themselves, this can't be right. But we have enough manuscripts to know this is actually what God wanted to say. He did want to say, me, the pierced one. So this mourning for this God person is going to be so intense. Look at verse 10, look at verse 11, two illustrations of this. Verse 10, it's going to be like what happens when you lose your only child. To lose any child is absolutely devastating, but to lose your only child, especially in an ancient world where your children are your safety net, your continuing of your family line, your children are everything to you. And to lose your only one is unthinkable. The mourning is going to be like that. And then verse 11, it's going to also be like what happened at Megiddo, he says. What this is probably talking about is what happened when King Josiah, a righteous, well-beloved king of Judah, when he died fighting the Egyptians at Megiddo, there was tremendous mourning in the land because everybody knew a king like this does not come along that often. And so he says, this is what it's going to be like. But look at verse 12, verse 13. The mourning for this God person is also going to be really genuine. And here we come to the strange passage about this family by itself and that family by itself. Basically, we got two families listed here. We got the family of a king and we got the family of a priest. He mentions the house of David and then David's son Nathan with his family. And we also have Levi, and we have Levi's grandson Shimei mentioned. So two family lines, but they're all going to be mourning by themselves. You know what that means? That means that nobody's going to be crying. Nobody's going to be upset because they're watching somebody else do it. Everybody's going to be upset at this because they themselves realize that this is worth mourning over. They're not carried up in the emotions of somebody else. They're mourning because they all individually realize that this is a travesty, what has happened to this person. And so I think when we apply this spiritually to ourselves, we need to feel the weight and the guilt of our own sins before we can appreciate what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. We need to think about what our sins have done. They've shattered the fabric of reality. With our permission, the devil has come in and taken a sledgehammer to this creation. Everything is broken. When we talk about natural disasters, you know, these big hurricanes and earthquakes that come over the face of the earth, there's nothing natural about that. God didn't create Eden that way. Those things happen because of sin in the world. And we talk about relationships between other humans. They're dysfunctional. They're not the way that they should be all the time. That's because of our sins. When we think about our relationship with our God, the very source of our life was cut off because of our sins. That should produce mourning in us. Remember Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Matthew 5, very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they are the ones that are going to actually be comforted." And so whenever we engage in sin on an ongoing basis and we get involved in it and it takes a place in our hearts, when we lie, when we harbor anger, when we harbor bitterness, when we pervert God's plan for the sexual relationship, whatever it is, we got to realize that it took the death of God to wipe away that filth from our lives. So God promises to pour out His Spirit. He promises to give mercy, but that is conditional upon us realizing that we actually need this mercy constantly in us. All right, so that brings us to chapter 13 now. We're going to talk about the work of the Good Shepherd. So read this with me, beginning in the first verse. We're going to read through verse 6. We're going to talk about how God says, "I'm going to destroy sin. I'm going to cleanse it, I'm going to remove it, and I'm going to shame it so that it doesn't have a place in your lives anymore." Verse 1, "On that day of the Messiah, day of Jesus, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, 'I'm no prophet, I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth.' And if one asks him, 'What are these wounds on your back?' he will say, 'The wounds I received in the house of my friends.'" All right, so verse 1. God is going to pour out forgiveness, and it's this picture of water. You know, in the ancient world, especially in the land of Israel, there's just not a lot of flowing water that's always available all the time. You got these streams in certain seasons, but then they dry up, and we got these places called wadis, where it's temporary water, but not all the time. When I went to Israel, there were a lot of dry creek beds where I could see that there, you know, at certain times, there are a lot of opportunities to have water, but not all the time. So God says, verse 1, "I'm going to make this fountain. It's going to open up, and there's going to be so much access to forgiveness and cleansing and new life." So is it any wonder that when Jesus comes along and his apostles preach the gospel, how do we access the blessings of forgiveness?
we are immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. There's a lot of reason for that picture that we go through when we come to Jesus. So this is going to be available to you, he says. And then notice what else he says in here. As part of this cleansing, God's going to give zeal back to his people. He's going to make sure that they are on fire for him. And they're going to do things that ordinary people wouldn't even think about doing. Like executing your own child. That's kind of a nasty picture. But notice what he says here. I'm going to get rid of the spirit of uncleanness. Just like he sent a spirit of grace in the last chapter. Here he says, unclean spirits are going to be taken out. And remember, when Jesus comes, what does he go around doing? When he comes into synagogues, he comes into people's houses, and he meets with all these people who have demons living inside their bodies, he casts out those spirits of uncleanness. So this is looking forward to Jesus, and it's looking forward to us as well. He casts out our demons, what we have living in us. But notice how not only is he going to get rid of the idols in the land, He's going to get rid of the prophets that serve them. Anybody who says lies when they should not, he's going to get rid of that. Notice how people are not going to value their blood relationships more than they value their God. And so this goes back to Deuteronomy 13. If your close relative turns to idolatry, what you're supposed to do is your hand is supposed to be the first one to grab a stone and throw it at your relative and execute them with the entire congregation behind you at your back. And so this is happening here, and this is going to look forward to what Jesus says in Matthew 10. If you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. I think we've all known people that have defended or ignored the sins of their children rather than exposing them to the light so that God can get in there and do his work. We got to make sure we don't become those people. That no matter who it is around us, whether it's a blood family member or not, we are zealous. We want the truth to be done in our lives and in others. And that we don't have a toleration for sin. Notice how also there's going to be so much zeal that the false prophets are going to pretend that they never were prophets. He mentions a hairy cloak here. I guess what this means is that people, when they became prophets, they wanted to dress up like the prophet Elijah. Because when you go back to Kings, that's how Elijah dressed himself up as. And so he says here, they're going to get rid of their wardrobe. They're going to go out and buy a whole new outfit. And they're going to pretend like they never were prophets. You know, you come up and ask them, hey, what's your job? Oh, I'm a farmer. And I've always been a farmer. You know, ever since I was little. And then you know, in the conversation, somebody says, well, but what about those scars I see on your body? And they say, oh, well, I went to my buddy's house and he beat me up. I mean, somebody, right? But that they're just going to make excuses or pretend, oh, I never was that. No. Because there's going to be so much of a pressure, so much culture around this expectation that we're all fervent servants of God here. And if anybody does anything otherwise, there is an expectation that that is not going to be the case. This is so wonderful to me. And this might look like a harsh section of Scripture, but it's actually really neat when you think about it and you step back. Do we have a culture here of expecting fervent, godly service? You know, I was talking to Dan Cain one time. Some of you know Dan Cain. He's working in Africa right now. He used to work at the downtown church in Boston. And I was talking with him about what happens when somebody leaves that congregation. And the custom that they followed at least one point down there in Boston is when somebody leaves the group and they move elsewhere, the men of the congregation sit down with that couple or that person and they say, okay, so you're leaving us now, but what kind of work were you doing in people's lives that is now going to form a hole in your absence?
You know, what kind of work should we be picking up to do that you were doing? There's this expectation of that, that we're all going to be workers, doing something for somebody, helping other people's lives, teaching, serving, whatever. If somebody sat down here with you and asked you that question, what are you doing? How are you serving in this church? Would you have things to say? Would you have things that we could write down to say, oh, we should be joining in that too? Or would you just kind of look blankly and say, well, I'm not really doing much at all? This is something for us to think about. There ought to be an expectation of zeal amongst us. That if we don't have that, there's something off. There's something amiss in our service to God in this community. So God says, I'm going to get rid of all that. There's going to be shame and cleansing and removing of sin. But how is that going to happen? Look at verses 9 or 7 through 9. Notice how this is going to happen. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. I will strike the shepherds, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones, and in the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So how is God going to do all this that he promises to do in the first 6 verses? Here's the confusing way this is going to happen. No doubt really weird to the people that this guy was prophesying to. The shepherd, God's right-hand man, is going to be struck down. Now, we've already read about bad shepherds earlier in the book, shepherds that were not doing their job, they're not taking care of the sheep. But this shepherd's a good one here in this chapter. This shepherd's right next to God. He's doing what he's supposed to do. Why is he going to be struck? What has he done that causes this to be a just thing? We know that this is talking about Jesus because this is a passage that's quoted in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus actually tells his guys, you're all going to scatter away from me. You're going to leave me, and I'm going to be struck down. And so this is a powerful illustration of how much it took for God to love us. Right? So if you ever wonder why, if you ever wonder whether God has love for you, you look at passages like this. You look at the cross, and you look at how he had to pour out his sword, his striking, on his own son so that verses 8 and 9 could happen, so that even though 2/3 are going to be cut off, this 1/3 is going to be refined and tested, and they're going to come out the other side in this relationship with God. You know, some of us, as we go through our lives and somebody says something, somebody does something that we think, boy, that's unjust. How could you do that to me? There is no one on the face of the earth that had more right to be upset about injustice than the Son of God, who was struck down for sins that he did not have in the least as a part of his life. But notice in 8 and 9, this sets off a chain reaction so that other people can claim a special relationship with God. That's us. We live through the death of this shepherd. And this pain and this confusion that happens to him and to his sheep, that led to this glory. Not just for him, but for all of us. We become this refined, purified people because of what he did. So that we end with all of this, with a wonderful point that Jesus conquered our pain by submitting to it himself. So these chapters, they're about two ideas that don't seem to really go together when you think about it. On the one hand, we got a king. On the one hand, we got a conqueror. On the one hand, we got God picturing invincible armies that he is leading, crushing his enemies. And on the other side, we've got this picture of this shepherd who is struck down. We've got this picture of the pierced one. And Jesus comes along and he combines both of those two things together into one. He says, I am this whole picture wrapped up in one person. And that's powerful because as his followers, as his disciples, we are both of those in one person as well. I mean, the book of Revelation that Herb's leading us through, we are pictured as the conquerors. We're pictured as the ones that are invincible, but we are also pictured as the suffering witnesses to the gospel message. We are both. Are we prepared to not just be the rulers? Are we also prepared to be the suffering servants as Jesus was? As we come to the foot of the cross this morning, we take the Lord's Supper. We remember his body and his blood that he poured out for us, that he sacrificed for us. We have to have both of these ideas firmly in our minds as well. So I hope this helps you as we partake of this feast together.